Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Once again, we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, as we are weekdays, generally speaking, and taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, the Christian life, your own Christian life, your own spiritual journey if you're not a Christian, or maybe objections that you have to the Christian faith and to the Bible. Maybe you are a Christian who has a different viewpoint from the host, would like to balance comment. All of these things probably exist among those in our audience, and we welcome you in this hour to call and converse with us about that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John from Watsonville is our first caller today. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about tithing. Not a question about the New Testament. Look at it, but just within the Old Testament, it seems that sometimes the tithe was all to be given to the Levites, and sometimes it just says, like, it seems like, especially in the latter prophets, like I think it's Micah or something, bring all the tithe into the storehouse, like you just give it up to the Lord. And it almost seems like it could be a contradiction of the scripture, contradicting itself. But I don't think that's the case. But, you know, what do you know what I mean, talking about?
Well, the contradiction you think you may be seeing is what, between bringing the tithes to the Levites on one hand and bringing the tithes to the storehouse on the other?
Is that bringing the tithes? No, that's not it. It's between, like, some of the tithe is for you in one view. Some of the tithe can be eaten, like it says that in, I think I was reading Deuteronomy 12:17, I think it was, or something like that today. Mm-hmm. And then on the other hand, all the tithe goes to the storehouse, to the Levites. You don't get any of it. That's what I see as a possible contradiction.
Well, I think what we have to realize is that when we think of tithes, we often picture what goes on in our modern church when a collection is taken, where every week, you know, you put something in the plate, and if you would every week buy yourself a meal out of that amount, it might take up a significant amount of what you're giving, especially if you're feeding your whole family out or something like that. And it would seem like you're getting a significant portion of your tithe then. In the Old Testament, the people brought their tithes once a year. That is, after the harvest, which happened once a year, they would bring, and then after the vintage, they'd bring it again. But as far as their wheat harvest goes, they would only do that once a year. So they'd have a year's supply of food they've harvested, and they take one-tenth of that, far more than they could eat. In fact, they could only eat a tiny, tiny fragment of that in a single meal. And they were told to bring it to the tabernacle, or later they brought it to the temple in Jerusalem. And they were to present to the Levites. They were also supposed to eat a portion of it there. In other words, their giving of their tithe was supposed to be a celebration, not a grudging thing. And so some of the food that they brought to the Levites would serve to provide a meal for them and their family too. But you have to realize, if you're bringing a tenth of your gross product from your whole farm, you know, that's the produce that your family will live on for a whole year. You're bringing, as it were, about maybe close to a month's supply of food for the year, one-tenth of it, not quite exactly 1 month. But that's a lot of food you're bringing to the Levites, and you're only having one meal. I mean, you're not going to stay around in Jerusalem all year and eat the rest of your tithe. You bring it there, and then you go home. But while you're there, you have a celebration, which includes some of that food is you're eating along with the Levites. And so it's not contradictory. It's simply that the tithe is brought for the support of the Levites, but a little tiny fragment of it is shared with the person who brings it on that particular occasion when they have a meal.
Right, but I've read some Bible scholars that seem to argue about that, and they seem to say that maybe it is a contradiction. For instance, the people that follow the Wellhausen JEPD thing say, it seems like they're saying that the priestly people said, no, the tithe is all for the priest, and that was later. They wrote that later when the priest wrote their part.
Yeah. Well, the problem is you're reading commentators who are of a liberal bent, who do not accept the inspiration of Scripture. And, of course, the JEPD hypothesis, the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis, does not have respect for the Scriptures, as I think the Jews did and early Christians did. The Jews understood that Moses, a prophet, was given these instructions by God, and therefore the laws that are given there in the first five books of the Bible are not from man but from God, and would not, of course, contradict each other unless God had a failure of his memory or something and said one thing on one occasion and forgot about that and said the opposite on another occasion. There's absolutely no reason to see this as a contradiction, because the passage that talks about you eating your tithe, it's not talking about you doing it the whole tithe. It's talking about when you bring it to, when you bring it to the tabernacle. Well, if you're bringing cartloads and cartloads of grain and you're eating one meal, you're not eating very much of your tithe. The tithe is still going to support the Levites and the priests. Now, the Wellhausen Graf theory doesn't believe that Moses wrote these books. Now, the Jews believe that, and the early Christians believed it. In fact, all Christians believed it up until the 1800s. Really. And so in very modern times, people who simply don't believe that the Bible is inspired and don't believe it was written by the inspired writers, they've come up with their own theories about how it came to be produced. And in particular, the first five books, they have assigned four different oral traditions, which they say were developing over centuries and were written down centuries after Moses' time. In fact, as far as they're concerned, Moses didn't even have to exist for those books to exist, because they're not really reliable.
Right. Well, I got a lot of that out of the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary. Do you think there is some liberalism in that?
I wouldn't expect to find it there. I mean, I have the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia set, and I have usually found their articles to be very conservative.
Yeah, but that's what I mean, the encyclopedia. And in the article on tithing, it just said that, yeah, it did say, now the people who support the Wellhausen theory say that the priestly guys came along and wrote, oh no, we get all the tithe.
I have not read the article in the Zondervan Encyclopedia, but I'd be very surprised if a scholar was chosen to write the article on tithing in that encyclopedia who believed in the Wellhausen theory. But I would not be surprised for them to survey different opinions, including the liberal opinion. That is, I wouldn't be surprised if the Wellhausen theory was mentioned and perhaps explained in the article, but I'd be very surprised if the author put his stamp of approval on it. I can't say, because I haven't read that article, but I would just say this, that Zondervan is usually a conservative publisher, and belief in the Graf-Wellhausen theory is definitely a non-evangelical viewpoint.
Well, perhaps I'm just not understanding it right. So I think what you've said sounds very reasonable. Thank you very much.
All right, John. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Hey, God bless you.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Don from Newburgh, Oregon. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for listening there, Steve. I'm just going to start out with what I've experienced. I'm a born-again Christian, and I feel like for the last several months I've been under a demonic attack. I mean, we'll talk about just horrible oppression. I'm not going
to
get it.
Sorry to hear it.
Yeah, it's come in the forms of just hopeless, crushing feelings of hopelessness, loneliness, isolation, despair, and can't break it. And I'm staying in a travel trailer, separated from my wife, and the thought just comes like you're just lost. You can't get out of this place. It's I don't know how to put it all, but just this horrible choking panic.
Don, how long have you and your wife been separate?
It's been over a year. It's been a while.
And is that perhaps part of the cause of your depression?
Yeah, I think so. It's just drug on, taken.
Yeah, because I mean that's a very common source of depression.
Yeah.
In fact, it's even justifiable depression. I mean, you're not supposed to be happy about everything, and certainly being happy about the breakup of your marriage should not be expected. The breakup of a marriage often leads to a period of time of deep depression and even craziness. It's not justifiable to be crazy, of course, but people do, they're under a great deal of pressure. If they wanted their marriage to continue, I've never been a depressed person, but when my marriage ended, when my wife left, I was very depressed for the first year or two. I wasn't incapacitated. And in many respects, life did seem hopeless. I remember very much clearly saying, I think my life is over. The ministry is over. This is now 12 years ago, but 11 years ago. But the thing is, my life wasn't over and the ministry wasn't over. It certainly seemed like it at the time. And going through something like that is, it's a test. It's a test of your willingness to hang on to God in great crisis, because the breakup of marriage is a great crisis. Are you and your wife divorced?
No, and quite frankly, I'm not sure yet that that's going to happen. I'm not going to get off into the circuit. I think we'll still work it out. So,
well, that's good.
But what I'm talking about here was I've been bearing up under that for some time, but it's just like this was just some beyond depression, just feelings of just panic and just hopelessness.
Yeah.
And
I'm not denying that there's a demonic attack there. The enemy would love to take advantage of this situation.
Yeah.
We do come under demonic attacks. That is to say, the enemy, the devil. Now, sometimes people might not realize that when we talk about demonic attack, we're just talking about the devil's activity. Although the devil and demons are not the same persons, the demons, as near as we can tell, are subject to the devil and under his direction. And they, the devil himself probably doesn't know you or me. There's only one devil. He can't know all 6 billion people on the planet personally. But he has an organization, and he's got demons who carry out his bidding. And as they do so, we often speak of that being the devil doing it, since he's
correct.
he's the one, who's at the head of that operation.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, to say that the devil, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that the devil, like a roaring lion, walks out seeking whom he may devour. So he's trying to devour you, and that would mean to destroy your faith, to spiritually uproot you so that you're no longer trusting in God, and maybe that you even do something very harmful to yourself. The Bible says in Ephesians 6 that we are wrestling against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. We have a spiritual struggle we're involved in against demonic powers, and they do come, and discouragement is a major ploy of the enemy. And depression and hopelessness, I mean, those are definitely things that a very common wile of the devil. And you need to be aware of it. I mean, you can't make it just go away. I mean, some people say, well, just rebuke the devil and it'll go away. Well, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. The Bible does say resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But that resistance sometimes has to be put up over a long battle,
Yeah, right. That's what a friend of mine, I discussed it with a good friend of mine who's listening in right now. He posited that very same thing.
Yeah.
And Well, and these attacks just kept coming, and it got so bad I went to the emergency room having panic attacks, and I got some medication, and I took it a time or two, and you know, yesterday I was thinking about, I still had those pills, and I could feel this stuff coming back at me again, and I said, Lord, I'm going to fight this thing by faith. I'm not going to, because I'm not mentally ill or unbalanced. I don't need these things. Mm-hmm. I flushed it down the toilet because I felt that was the enemy was trying to get me back into substance abuse or alcohol.
Yeah. Well, I could not, you know, since I'm not medically qualified, I could never have told you to get rid of your drugs, but I can applaud you for it. I do think that this kind of attack is to be fought in the spiritual realm, not the pharmaceutical realm. Let me make something very clear. There are people who, although the right response to their issues that they're wrestling with would be a spiritual one, there are people who do not employ the spiritual remedy, and they do not fight the spiritual battles. And maybe they don't know God, or they don't know enough to do it, and sometimes the medications are a plan B that is not really good, but it's better than not. I mean, I see meds as sort of a chemical straitjacket, and certainly that's not original with me. There's lots of psychiatrists who've described these medications as chemical straitjackets. They kind of reel in your moods, and they reel in your mind and so forth, and force, you know, sort of like they tie you up so that you can't hurt yourself or whatever. But if somebody is out of control and doing dangerous things, then put a straitjacket on them. But there's a better solution, and that's for them to stop being out of control and stop doing dangerous things. In other words, if somebody doesn't do the right thing or the best thing, sometimes the next thing that has to be done is not the best thing, but it's better than nothing. A straitjacket is better than nothing for someone who won't control himself. And so I know there are people who have spiritual battles and who do not fight them and don't know how to fight them, and therefore they don't find the proper solution. And in those cases, I'm not opposed to using some kinds of medications in a way. Something's got to control them. But I really would advise that those who can lay hold on God and just hang on for dear life through the storm, I believe you'll find that the storm eventually stops. And if your faith is anchored in God, I believe that the storm will bounce you around terribly, but you'll get through it. And I, frankly, although this may be the worst thing you've ever been through, or maybe not, but maybe recently, the Bible says when it tells us about the devil roaming about, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, it says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren in the world. In other words, when you're going through it, especially if you live alone in a trailer and you're kind of isolated, you kind of feel like, well, this is not normal. But Peter said, hey, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren throughout the world. In other words, what you're going through isn't that unusual. If the more unusual the devil can make it seem to you, the more you'll feel like you're an exception and that the regular solutions that God gives Christians generally don't apply in your case and so forth. But actually, what you're going through is extremely common. I'm not trying to minimize it. It's a horrible thing. I've been through it myself. It's a horrible thing. But it is experienced by many Christians. In fact, all Christians go through tests of different kinds. Not all of them are exactly like yours. But the truth is, God is allowing you to, in a sense, establish your faith muscles. That is to trust him under pressure. If you really do so, you will find that eventually the devil wears out before you do, because God, this is a battle that you can't lose unless you quit. You know, if you resist the devil, however long that takes, it may take a year or two or more, because this kind of thing often does. But if you resist the devil and don't stop resisting him, he will flee from you. Eventually, he's got to quit. You don't, because God will give you the grace if you're trusting in him.
I think that's what happened this morning. I was sitting at the breakfast table, and these attacks came at me, just irrational, just suffocating, crazy.
Yeah, yeah.
stuff.
Well, I mean, you're not experiencing suicidal temptation, are you?
Well, that was a little bit. That was starting to come along with it. But here's what happened. Here's what I finally said, Lord, if I've given the enemy a foothold through unbelief, through anxiety, through not trusting you, and if I've done anything like that, Lord, please forgive me for it, and just take the power of that thing away. And that attack broke. It just went
Amen.
Away.
That's excellent.
It was boom. So I, because what I said, Lord, if I've opened the door to the devil somewhere through unbelief or anxiety, whatever, pride, you name it, or, and when I confessed, when I prayed that broke the power of that thing instantly. It was just like a thousand of bricks went off my shoulder.
Well, that's wonderful. That's a great testimony. I believe that that's the right response.
Yes.
Now, I will say this, that if you really get to be thinking or feeling dangerous things, like suicide, make sure you don't just sit there alone. I mean, if you call out on the Lord and you're still feeling the attack is just as heavy, make sure you call your friend who you said is counseling you now.
Yeah, that's the poor guy. He drives a garbage truck here in McMinnville. The poor guy's got I don't know how many calls. It must sound pretty irrational to him, I guess, but, you know, and I've called him when the panic just got so bad I couldn't take it anymore.
Yeah, there's a number of Christian brothers who drive garbage trucks in McMinnville that I know.
Yeah.
they even have their church meeting above the sanitation department office, right?
Yeah, that's where I've met you in person up there.
All right.
And up there.
Well, Don, I am so sorry to hear about your situation, and I those are not empty words. I empathize. I've been there. But as you hold on, God will sustain you, and the storm does pass. Sometimes it's an awful long one, though, and sometimes the subsiding is gradual. You know, sometimes it's sudden. I'm glad you got a sudden relief. Was it today that happened that you were describing?
Yeah.
That's wonderful. But it may not be the end of it, you know. And the thing is, the recurring attacks may last, I hate to say it, for years. But you know what? God lasts forever. And he will be able to get you through it. And I don't know how old you are, how many years you have to go, but you may very well find 5 years from now that this is 100% gone. Maybe next year. I don't know. For me, I found that when my wife left and deserted the family, I couldn't do any ministry for a whole year. And then I was only able to begin again very gradually because, I mean, it took me probably 3 or 4 years to feel kind of back to normal again. Although I was functional before that. But you carry those scars a long time. I won't say they're not gone, that they're gone entirely now. But I've been a happy person for the last many years.
Yeah, I'm getting to feel. I don't know. I guess I feel like I hit the bottom. So I don't know. I guess that's my whole feeling in this thing right now. Just like the last few weeks, I've just hit the bottom and begin to head back up now.
Yeah, it doesn't feel good at all to hit the bottom, but it's encouraging to know there's no further down to go.
Yeah.
Because then, of course, obviously, there's nowhere to look but up.
Yeah. Well, I'd say that this was the Lord's victory this morning. You know, he plundered the devil's kingdom.
Yeah. Amen. And you keep that up. And don't be surprised if the enemy comes back and does something even more discouraging. But you're in a war. You know, wars are fought by a series of battles. Sometimes a long period of battling back and forth. Sometimes the enemy seems to get some advantage, but if you hold on, the Bible says that ultimately you keep resisting and the devil will have to flee and he'll be done. You know, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, the Bible says, and he was tempted at other times in his life too, but during that particular 40-day period, there were three exceptional temptations that came to him, and he resisted them all. And eventually, the Bible says the devil departed from him for a season. That is, once the period of testing was over as far as God was concerned, God called Satan off and wouldn't let him continue tempting Jesus at that time. He had other temptations later in the future, but that season was over. But before that season ended, there were multiple temptations. There was a battle that went on for, in that case, 40 days. Some battles go much longer.
Yeah. Well, I'm a kind of an amateur student of military history, and man, I tell you, they wondered during the Second World War, like, is this ever going to end? You know, I think they knew from our side we were going to eventually win, but man, in the middle of it, the enemy, the Axis powers just kept coming back with more and more men and machines, and just wondering, when are these guys ever going to quit?
Yeah, sometimes it feels that way in the spiritual war, I know.
Yeah.
I know it. I mean, how do you suppose Job felt when, you know, first of all, he got news that all his resources were stolen by burglars, or by raiders, I should say. And then, you know, just as soon as that news had sunk in, he hears that his children have been killed in an accident, all of them. And then shortly after that, he loses his health. I mean, yeah, he might have thought, well, hey, when are these waves of attack going to stop coming? Well, eventually they did stop coming, but it wasn't enough to make him kind of discouraged.
Yeah, boy, that's not light. That book's not light reading, that's for sure.
No, it isn't. In fact, but I would recommend reading it through, maybe in a single sitting.
Yeah, I might. I tell you, well, we can look at the end of it. It says in James, you have seen the end of Job, that the Lord
that's
is
right.
full of tender mercy.
That's right.
Also, we can go to the 19th chapter of Revelation. We can read the end of the story as far as what's going to happen with the devil.
Mm-hmm.
So
you're right, brother. I appreciate your struggle and your call.
All right. Thank you a lot, Steve.
Thanks for sharing your testimony and your struggles with us. I trust there will be many listeners now knowing about this that will be praying for you.
Well, Jesus is victor.
Amen. That's what you need to remember.
Yep.
And the devil knows it and trembles.
Yeah. Yep. All right. Well, God bless you, brother. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Don. God bless you. Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live and taking your calls this 3rd of December, 2012. And so if you're listening live, I encourage you to call in. It looks like two of my lines have phone calls occupying them, but I see no names on there. There's still opportunity for you to get through on an available line. So if you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, both the lines that were occupied have emptied. I don't know, you know, what went on there, but sometimes people call and want to leave a question with the call screener or something. They don't want to go on the air. You can do that if you want to, but it's nicer if we can talk back and forth. But give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. And my friend Dwayne's going to make an announcement here, and I'll be right back in about a minute, so we'll take your calls at that time. Please stay tuned.
Pontius Pilate cynically asked the question, what is truth? Things sure have changed. The typical unbeliever today is not only unaware of the answer, but often has no inclination even to ask the question. Let me ask you a question. If truth did exist, would it matter to you? How much would it matter? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? Jesus said that God's word is truth. And the reasons for accepting this claim today remain far more substantial than any reasons given for rejecting it. In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to The Narrow Path. I said that was going to be my friend Dwayne. That was actually my my other friend, I have two friends in this world. That was my other friend, John, making that announcement. Actually, my equipment misfired and played the wrong announcement, but there's nothing wrong with one that went across there. We want you to know that our website does have lots of free resources for you, and hundreds of MP3 files, almost 1,000 probably, that are there for you to just take and enjoy. And if you don't enjoy them, maybe even you could benefit from them. Sometimes it's not always that enjoyable, the kind of benefit we get from the Word of God, but it's good in the long run. Anyway, that's at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to James from Billings, Montana. Is that right, James?
That's right, Billings, Montana.
Welcome.
Yes, thank you, Steve. Say, I'm looking at verses John 6:38 through 40, and I'm thinking about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Mm-hmm. To come to Christ. And I was thinking, are those both, or should be, because of the word, compatible in terms that we still have a group that would be predestined, foreordained, perhaps, and then the other would be the one that would be seeking through their own nature, through their will, God?
Well, let me ask you, first of all, which passage are you talking about? You said John 3.
John 6.
Okay.
38 through 40.
Okay. Yeah. Well, John 6 is a tremendous fishing hole for Calvinists. They catch a lot of fat ones here, because in trying to prove that God is the sole actor in man's salvation, they find some encouragement in some of these verses. Jesus said in John 6, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out," and so forth. And these verses have been understood by Calvinists to teach that God is the lone actor, or his will, at least, is the only significant will in deciding who will be saved and who will not. And that's the sovereignty of God issue that you're raising, and you're wondering how do we harmonize that with free will, and is it possible somehow to have both? Well, I will say this: it is not logically possible to have both a Calvinistic concept of sovereign election on the one hand, and free will in the sense that Arminians think of that word on the other. I mean, you simply can't have God making the only decision, being the only person making a decision about whether you'll be saved or not, on the one hand, and have you making that decision on the other. You can be programmed to do so, but you're not making a decision then. I guess you could call that a decision, but it's not free will. I mean, if you program a computer to act a certain way, it's going to do that. And you could, whatever it is that it does, you can say the computer is deciding, but you're using the word decide in a very strange way, because the computer's making no decision at all. It's been programmed by you. You're making all the decisions. And some people see the sovereignty of God that way with reference to people being saved, that if a person chooses to come to Christ, it's because God elected and programmed them to do that. And the person who doesn't come to Christ, well, he just isn't programmed that way. God hasn't interfered in his process like he has in the case of people who are elect. So that God is the one, not man, that decides who will be saved and who will not. Now, if that's true, then no, we can't harmonize that idea with human freedom of will. If you are determined by God to do something, you're not free to do anything else. And so you may be making decisions, but they're pre-programmed and they're not free. They're not free in the sense of having alternatives. So either the Calvinist view must be correct, or what we might call the Arminian view, or the free will view, is correct, or maybe there's something else. Maybe God is partly, you know, involved, and man is partly involved. But even then, the Arminians would agree with that. Arminians believe not in the Calvinist idea of God's election of people to be saved, but rather, Arminians believe that God does have to woo people. God does have to convict. His Spirit does have to convict the world before anyone would come to Christ. God does have to draw the sinner, or else the sinner will not come and cannot come. Arminians believe that, just like Calvinists do. The difference is Arminians believe that God may draw somebody, but they may resist because they also have a will. Jesus seemed to talk that way when he was lamenting over Jerusalem, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings," or he says, how many times, Calvinists don't want that misquoted that way, I should quote it more correctly, "how many times I would have gathered your children, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not." So Jesus said he wanted to gather and draw these children of Jerusalem to himself, but some other will interfered. Didn't happen. You would not. That means you would were not willing. So God was willing, but someone else wasn't. And that means that God's will was not the only one in play. Therefore, the strictly Calvinistic view is not possible to harmonize with the idea of there being more than one will in the picture. Therefore, I don't interpret John 6 in a Calvinistic way. Now, a key phrase in these verses in John 6 that are favored by the Calvinists is Jesus referring to a group of people that he says, those that the Father has given me. You know, those that the Father has given me will come to me, he says. And there's quite a few times in the Gospel of John, but most of them are in chapter 6, actually, where Jesus talks about those that the Father has given him. Now, the Calvinist view on that particular phrase is that there is a certain number of people from the foundation of the world that God has elected eventually to be saved. These are people who lived through the centuries before the time of Christ and the centuries since the time of Christ. Throughout all of history, there's a certain set number. It cannot be added to or subtracted from because God has set their number before the world began. And these are the ones that Jesus is referring to when he says, the ones the Father has given me. Now, why that phrase would be taken that way, I'm not sure. That's the starting point in Calvinist thinking, but it seems to me that that identification has to be justified somehow first. Why should we think that the term, those that the Father's given me, refers to some group of elect ones throughout all of history? After all, most of the people who have become Christians were not yet given to Jesus when he was on earth. They were not born yet, you and me, for example. We weren't around, and yet if he meant us as those that the Father has given him, how could we have been given to him when we didn't exist? Now, it is possible that he meant that, and we'd have to simply, you know, find a way to make that work, as the Calvinists apparently managed to do, but we might ask, is there a better way to understand that phrase? And I think there is, and it's Jesus himself who tells us how to understand that phrase. It's in John 17, where he says in John 17:6, "I have manifested your name," he's praying to his Father, "to the men whom you have given me out of the world." Okay, here they are. There are people that God has given to Jesus. That's the group that's talked about in chapter 6, right? And what does Jesus say? He says there at the end of verse 6, "They were yours, and you gave them to me." Okay, so these people that God gave to Jesus, who are they? They are the ones that were already God's people. He says, they were yours, and you gave them to you. They weren't the devil's people. They were not some kind of selection out of the mass of fallen humanity. They were the people who already were God's people before Jesus arrived. You see, when Jesus came, Israel had a certain remnant among them who were already God's people. Most of the Jews were not. Most of the Jews were apostate, like the Pharisees. But there were some, like Jesus' own parents and John the Baptist's parents and a few others, maybe several hundreds, who were the faithful remnant in Israel. They were God's people. They were God's people before Jesus was even born. Every generation of Israel in the Old Testament, there was a segment of the population that were God's people. They were the faithful remnant, and the rest of the nation was apostate or, you know, in rebellion against God. So also when Jesus arrived in Israel, there were some who were in rebellion against God, the majority, in fact, but there was a remnant who were God's people. And when Jesus showed up, God directed those people to follow Jesus. Just like in Elijah's day, there was a remnant who were God's people, and they followed Elijah. Or Isaiah's day, or any day of the prophets in the Old Testament, the faithful remnant would follow God's prophets. Now here comes John the Baptist and Jesus, and the remnant of that time followed them. So these are the ones that God can be said to have given Jesus. They were God's people, Jesus said. They were yours, and you gave them to me. So this is not talking about election from the mass of humanity, as Calvinists would like it to be, but Jesus is simply saying to his listeners who were contemporary with him, some of you have been given to me by the Father, the rest of you not, because you weren't his. But those who were his already have been given to me, and all those that the Father gives me will come to me. He's not stating it as he didn't say they must. He's predicting that they will, and that it's a pretty safe prediction. If they're already faithful to God, and then God reveals to them that Jesus is the Messiah, of course they're going to come to him. That's a given. And so I don't think that John 6 does for our theology what Calvinists would like for it to do. I think Jesus is not saying what they want him to be saying.
Okay. And then as I look at that and think about other passages in the Bible and thinking about John 9 and the will of God to the Creator as opposed to what he creates, what purpose he creates them for, is that to be seen in line with what you are talking about in 17 and what I'm talking about, the Bible talks about in John 6, 38 to 40, or is that something?
Well, I have to say, I don't quite understand the question.
Okay.
But if you're trying to see the whole plan of God and whether it fits better into the Calvinistic paradigm or a non-Calvinistic paradigm, that's a big question, of course, and it involves investigation of a great body of Scripture. For example, I've debated Calvinists on many occasions, and in preparation to debating one Calvinist scholar named Doug Wilson, I read two of his books on the subject, and I culled from them every Scripture that he quoted or alluded to make a Calvinist point. And so I acquainted myself, of course, with his position that way. I found 50 verses, more or less. There might have been one or two shorter, more than that. But about 50 verses were quoted in his books to support Calvinistic points. Well, if I can't find a non-Calvinistic way to understand those verses reasonably, then I'm going to have to start moving in the direction of Calvinism. However, I found no difficulty, interpreted all of those verses in very reasonably in their context without any appeal to a Calvinistic paradigm. There was no need to be a Calvinist in order to understand those verses reasonably. And I'm pretty sure those 50 verses are all there are, because I've studied the Bible a lot, and I've studied Calvinism a lot and debated Calvinists and read their books. I would say that every verse that they use has to be looked at and analyzed. And so on a show like this, we couldn't really go through each of them one by one, at least not in one program. But it makes it a bigger subject, of course, than we could handle simply a caller asking a question about that. But if you are interested in the larger treatment from yours truly, there is a set of lectures you can listen to. You can get them for free. Just from the website, you can just download them. You don't have to write in for anything. Don't have to send money or anything. You just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the page, the link there. There's a tab that says topical lectures. This is different than the verse-by-verse lectures. There's verse-by-verse lectures through the whole Bible. There's also lots and lots of topical lectures. If you go to the topical lectures tab, you'll see that there's a set of lectures called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. You might be able to tell just from the title that this is about what you asked. And there are 9 lectures there, and they do go through virtually all the relevant passages of Scripture and examine them and talk about them and exegete them in context. So if you're interested in that, go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, and then find the series that's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And then listen to those lectures, and you'll get at least whatever answers I'm capable of giving. You'll get other answers perhaps from other people that you consult. Let's talk to Don. Well, before we do, let me give you the phone number because we have a line open. If you'd like to be on the program, call me at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Don from Salem, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I just wanted to comment on the fellow who was, they were depressed.
Yep.
And Sunday, I have a very dear friend, and he and his wife have been Christians for a number of years, but she's going into such a deep depression that she has attempted suicide, and she's under a constant watch right now in a hospital.
Wow.
But he's trusting in God. They are both very good Christians, but depression comes upon people.
Yeah.
And he's requesting prayer, and our congregation are praying for both he and his wife.
You want to tell us their names, their first names?
Well, let's see.
Or just hers?
There's John, and there's Joan.
John and Joan?
Joan, yeah, Joanne.
Okay.
And, but I think that one of the things that we've had, at least I have had, years of living with God and trusting in Jesus.
Yeah.
And there are occasions that have come, which I don't want to bore people with, but given time and faith in God, God has delivered. He always comes up with a deliverance. And sometimes you sit there and you come up with what the answer to the problem is, and God comes along and has a different answer.
Yeah. Well, you know, that's one thing. All the trials we go through have one thing in common, and that is they're temporary. Every one of them has an end. What makes them particularly difficult most of the time is that the end is not in sight. We can't see when it's going to end. And I think that's part of what makes it a trial. I think that's even a necessary part of it, because we are being tested. If we knew, okay, this horrible thing I'm going through, by 3 o'clock next week on this day, it'll be gone. You know, I could brave it out easily, or maybe not so easily, but I certainly would never give up, knowing that the end is in view. Or even if I thought, well, you know, I'm like when someone goes to prison, they've got a 10-year sentence. God forbid that an innocent person would face that. I know of a person, a pastor who's in prison in Texas. He got a 10-year sentence, I feel so badly for him. But you know, 10 years seems so long. But I'm sure that since 10 years is the maximum, that he knows he'll be out after then. Difficult as it is to go through it, it sustains him to see the end. But many of our trials have no visible end. For all we know, God may have the end right around the corner. Maybe it'll change tomorrow. But we don't know that. And that's what makes it the more difficult. But one thing we can be sure of, even if the end is not in sight, the end exists. It will not be forever. For those who trust in Christ, trials always end. Now, to tell you the truth, some of them don't end until you die, but you're going to die, which means it's going to end, and you'll face God, and you'll be rewarded. So whether the trial ends while you're still alive or whether it ends at death, that's still an end. It's not forever, but something is, and that is the joy unspeakable and full of glory that is promised. So, I mean, we can't see it from here sometimes when we're in our trials, but it's real. And we lay hold of it by faith because we know that God's word is true. So John and Joan are the ones we need to be praying for in this situation. And I know that a number of people in our audience, no doubt, are strong prayer warriors. And I trust that they've gotten some names for their list just during this program today. Let's talk to Chuck in Tacoma, Washington. Chuck, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. First of all, thank you for your ministry. Going back to the discussion about the Arminian and the Calvinist view, John 12:32 comes to mind, where Jesus says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me.
Mm-hmm.
And that would sound like it includes everybody who makes the decision to come to him if we're responding to his drawing. What do you think of that?
Well, I actually agree with that. You know, I mean, in chapter 6, he said, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. But then, 6th chapter, he says, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. So, obviously, his drawing is universal. And if any do not come to him, it will not be because he didn't draw them. It'll be because they resisted his drawing successfully. Now, I will say, I'll tell you what the Calvinists do say about that verse. The context of that verse is that certain Greeks came wanting to see Jesus. And although Jesus doesn't say so in this place, he does in some places, that it's not really his time to go to the Greeks. Remember when the Syrophoenician woman was trying to get help from him, he said, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. At least at that point it was so. But in the context of his answer to the Greeks, he said, but if I be lifted up, which means crucified, and this was going to happen within days of his saying it, he said, then I'll draw all men to myself, which Calvinists say what this means is that at that particular point in time, he didn't really have an assignment to reach out to these Greeks, but soon he would die and rise again, and that there'd be a new set of priorities, which would include drawing all men to himself, all men meaning Greeks as well as Jews. So the Calvinists take this verse, and many like it. Many places where the Bible says God wants all to be saved, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This all, the Calvinists often take it to mean all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, for example. And therefore, they don't take it as a universal all. But I think that I don't see anything in this passage that limits it.
Yeah, praise God.
Amen. Well, Chuck, I appreciate
it.
I hope you have a blessed day, and we just about run out of time. In just about 30 seconds, I'm going to hear that music playing, and I'm going to have to wind it down. But I do appreciate you calling me today. God bless you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program. You might have never heard it before, and if you have not, you're not sure what to make of it. No wonder. I'm not sure what to make of it yet myself. But I've only been doing it for, what, going on 16 years every weekday now, so I should be figuring it out pretty soon. One thing I have figured out is that the program does seem to benefit some people by the grace of God. And frankly, I marvel at this. I really do. I'm not just trying to sound humble. I truly do marvel. I get emails and notes in the mail continually about people who say how much the program has meant to them, how much it's benefited them in their spiritual life. And I think, wow, how'd that happen? You know, because to me, I'm just sitting here having a conversation with people who call me, and I don't really have some kind of a inward feeling, wow, something really powerful is happening. But God, by his grace, does use the program, and lots of people, their lives are transformed. And that's God's doing. It's not mine. But because the program's on and benefiting people, I hope it stays on. It stays on because we pay for the time. We buy the time from radio stations at a pretty large expense, tens of thousands of dollars every month. We have no sponsors. We have no commercial breaks. Do you notice that? In the whole hour, we don't take a break. We don't sell anything. Now, we do take a break to tell you things that are free at our website, but we don't sell anything. And so we depend on listeners, essentially, to help pick up the tab. If you'd like to help us pay to stay on the air where you are listening, or somewhere else, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. You can find out all that information there. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion then. God bless.